Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And the title of our study tonight is The First Gentile Conversion. And we're going to talk about that. But before we do, I want to pull a Paul Harvey on you and tell you the rest of the story. We were talking about Simon the magician last week. And I made the statement that, you know, of course, the Bible says that Simon believed and was baptized, but then his behavior demonstrated some other character. And it's interesting that neither Luke or any other writer of the New Testament gives us any further information about Simon. But that didn't mean that he disappeared without notice. And some of the early church fathers do give us some information about what became of Simon. Go back to Acts chapter 8, verse 10, and notice what it says there. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the great power." Now, what I discovered in my studies is that wasn't just what they called him, that's what he called himself. And I mentioned earlier that Simon offered to buy what he perceived to be the power of the apostles to grant the Holy Spirit to whomever they chose in order, at least that's how he perceived it, in order to be rich, but mostly because he wanted to be worshiped. And here's why I said that. The title, again, that Simon accepted from the people in verse 10 shows that he actually claimed deity for himself. And this is consistent with what we know about Simon's later activity. The early church fathers reported that Simon and his successor, a man named Menander, were the founders of Gnosticism. And unlike some later and more famous representatives of Gnosticism, both Simon and Menander claimed divinity for themselves. One of the church fathers, Justin Martyr, who lived around the middle of the second century and was himself a Samaritan. Remember that Simon was in Samaria, and so here 100 years later, a Samaritan by the name of Justin Martyr, who's become a believer and is one of the early church fathers, one of the important leaders of the early church. Justin Martyr wrote that Simon was worshipped by almost all of the Samaritans of his day as, quote, the first god. He spoke of Simon's journey to Rome, where he was worshipped as a god. And there he erected a statue to himself with the inscription, "To the holy god Simon." And then writing toward the end of the second century, Irenaeus, who was another church father, wrote that Simon claimed to be the great god in person, the originator of all things, and that he only appeared to be human, but in reality, he was fully divine. Now, that doesn't mean that he was claiming to be Jesus, but Gnosticism taught that the material world was evil, and so he really couldn't claim to exist in true human form, or he wouldn't be holy. So, in case you had any doubt about Simon's profession of faith not being false, or what his true motivation was, hopefully that clears it up. He wasn't just your average Las Vegas entertainer, magician. He was a guy who claimed to be deity. All right, let's talk about the first Gentile convert. In the preceding weeks, we have seen the beginning of the expansion of the church from Jerusalem into Samaria, resulting from the persecution that arose surrounding the ministry of Stephen. Philip and other Hellenistic Jews were evidently forced to leave, and so they went out into the surrounding countries, and with them they carried the gospel. And all of this, of course, fulfilled the words of Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that we have looked at repeatedly through this because it really represents the outline of the book of Acts, that they took the good news first to Jerusalem and then to Judea and Samaria and finally to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we see that outline of the book of Acts. Remember, chapter 1 through 7 is the church in Jerusalem. Then beginning with Acts chapter 8, we begin to see the church in Judea and Samaria. Well, as Philip went to Samaria, we see that God used him to bring about a great movement of the Spirit, and hundreds, perhaps thousands of people were saved, came to faith in Christ. And the leadership of the church that was headquartered in Jerusalem heard about it, and so they sent representatives who subsequently gave the church's approval to this new missionary venture and confirmed that this was what some would call today a God thing. This was really happening. God was really saving the Gentiles, was really giving his Spirit to the Samaritans, rather. But in the midst of this great movement of the Spirit of God, all of a sudden something happened, and that is Philip was suddenly confronted with new direction from God. Look with me there in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. The Bible says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" Now, there's a reason why there is a clarification made there. Go south to the road, and then he says the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Now, remember, I've told you that when studying the scripture, one of the things that you should do is to ask questions about the text in order to help you interpret it. And there's something here that years ago caused me to ask some important questions. I noticed as I read this text that it wasn't the Holy Spirit that commanded Philip to leave and to go somewhere else. It was an angel who appeared to him. And so I scratched my head and I began to question that. And I thought, what is the significance of that? Is it important? Is it something that I should take note of? And is there something to be learned from this? And so in order to find out, I just kind of put myself in Philip's place and just pretended like it was me who was getting this direction. And as I did, I began to understand. You see, for one thing, Philip was the pastor of the prestigious First Baptist Church of Samaria. And he has hundreds, maybe thousands of people coming to hear him preach. Conversions are just happening left and right. They're just rampant. And lives are being changed. People who were worshipers of Simon, people who were idol worshipers, are coming to faith in Christ. And not only that, but he's gotten a major endorsement from the denominational headquarters, as some of the big guns from Jerusalem have come to see this new work and have placed their stamp of approval on it. He's going to get speaking engagements and book contracts and maybe even a nationally syndicated broadcast of his dynamic preaching ministry. He's going to be sought after to do church growth seminars. I mean, life was good for Philip. And besides that, the Lord is obviously pleased with Philip and is using him to accomplish his purpose. And then, right in the middle of all of this, Philip is told to leave. Now, if Philip is like a lot of us preachers, and he heard that still small voice of the Spirit say, "Philip, I want you to pack your bags and leave here," he'd be like, "What was that? What was that? I need to get some rest. I'm hearing voices. I better go see my therapist." "Philip, I want you to leave and go to Gaza." And Philip's thinking, "My indigestion are really playing tricks on me. It sounded like someone said I should leave here, but that's ridiculous. I mean, I already left Jerusalem. That couldn't be right. It must be all the fried chicken I had after church." Well, Or I know it was probably Satan trying to deceive me and to stop me from being used here and to remove me from this place of great spiritual victory. That's what it was. And besides, why would God want me to leave the big city church here in Samaria and go to Gaza of all places? And not just to Gaza, but to go to some dusty old country road. I mean, it couldn't be God, or could it? Look at where he was told to go. The text says there, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. He was told to go walk down a dirt road. Gaza had been one of the five chief cities of the Philistines, but was destroyed early in the first century. But a desert road still ran through the ruins of old Gaza. Now, there were actually two roads, and that's why the clarification is made there. There were actually two roads from Jerusalem to Gaza. And the other one was a well-traveled highway, but this one was seldom used. And so the command that was given to Philip was for him to leave the thriving work in Samaria and to just go walk down this old abandoned road. And so what did God do? Well, in order to clarify, in order to make sure that Philip didn't misunderstand or that he didn't intentionally mishear what he was being told, here's what God did. He sent a messenger that couldn't possibly be ignored or misinterpreted. All right? Is there importance to the fact that an angel came and told him? Absolutely. Absolutely. When angels appear in the Bible, they most often appear as men with glowing countenance. And this angel appeared to Philip and told him in no uncertain terms what God wanted him to do. Leave this place and go south to a desert road. Now, in spite of the fact that an angel appeared to Philip, this still took great faith because even the angel didn't tell him what to do. He just said, go. Remember, that's the instructions that Abraham got too. Just pack your bags and go. And so when Philip left Samaria, he was going simply in obedience to the word of God. He knew where he was going, but he didn't know what he was going to find when he got there or what he was supposed to do. There's a great deal that we can learn about discovering the will of God from Philip's experience. Now, since this is not a sermon on finding God's will, but a Bible study on the book of Acts, I'll resist the temptation to preach, but I just want to mention three principles for knowing and doing God's will that are evident in this text. All right, are you ready? Number one is that God is in control. That's where everything starts, okay? God is in control. And as you read this incredible passage, you find a series of events that are too amazing to be coincidence. If we desire to be led, God will lead us because he is in control of all your circumstances. God is sovereign over all. Second, God leads one step at a time. Boy, that's important to understand. God leads one step at a time. God seldom shows us the big picture all at once, okay? He very seldom ever shows the big picture. And there are a couple of reasons for that. One is that we probably couldn't handle the big picture. And we would be overwhelmed to see God's plan for our lives from beginning to end. And then second, God wants us to operate by two principles, and those are obedience and faith. All right? Obedience and faith. And so what he does is he reveals his will for us one step at a time. One step at a time. Now, if we are being obedient in the place where we are, that is the place where he has currently brought us, because he has brought us all here tonight. He's brought us all to the life that we're living, the circumstances that we're in, the place that we are. God has brought us here. And if we are obedient in the place where we are, then he will reveal the next step, all right? And at that point, we, like Philip, must in faith take the next step when it's time. And if we do, then when he has accomplished through us what he desires to accomplish at that place or point, he'll reveal the next step, but not before, okay? If, however, on the other hand, we fail to take the next step, if we ignore the direction of the Holy Spirit, if we convince ourselves that the direction we have received is not from God and we don't take that next step, as Philip could have done, then we'll not only be stunted in our spiritual growth and our usefulness to the kingdom, but we will begin to decline to move the other direction. Luke chapter 8 verse 18 says, "Therefore consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away." Romans chapter 1, I think it's verse 18, says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, the third illustration that I can see from the experience of Philip is that while God's will for us is always the best possible thing, it's not always what we would choose for ourselves, right? Sometimes God puts us in places and brings us into circumstances that we would rather not be in. Adrian Rogers used to say, "God's will is what I would choose for myself if I had sense enough to choose it." And that's right. Unfortunately, we can't see from God's perspective of omniscience, and neither do we know the details of God's plan for our individual lives, and it is beyond our comprehension how God can possibly work all things together for good to those that love him and are the called according to his purpose. But he does, and as we continue to study this passage, we'll see the sovereignty of God displayed in breathtaking detail. Now, fourthly, God always makes his direction abundantly clear. You know, there's so much bad teaching, wrong teaching, about discovering the will of God that's around today. When God has a mission for us, he makes it known. He left no doubt in Philip's mind. Listen, God doesn't play charades. And if you have to guess what God wants you to do, then he either hasn't told you yet or you weren't paying attention. Okay? And the bottom line is that knowing the will of God in my life requires absolute trust in three things. Number one, the person. Number two, the purpose. And number three, the power of God to lead us and to use us in the way that will be the most effective to accomplish through us the work of the kingdom. That was the lesson that Philip learned. Now, in verse 27, we're introduced to the other main character in this section. Look at what it says, verse 27. "So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship." Now, who in the world is this person that we see interacting here in this text with Philip? And not only that, but why in God's plan was he here? Well, obviously he was where he was, when he was, because God designed it. This was no chance encounter. The Holy Spirit had carefully and meticulously, painstakingly orchestrated this meeting in order to bring this man to Jesus Christ. But more specifically, the text gives us several facts about him. First of all, it says that he was an Ethiopian. Now, Ethiopia in that day was a large kingdom located south of Egypt, and it was a flourishing culture from the 8th century BC until the 4th century AD. It's referred to in the Old Testament as the kingdom of Cush. Cush was the oldest son of Ham, the son of Noah, Genesis chapter 10, verse 6. And his clan probably settled there in North Africa after the confusing of the languages at the Tower of Babel. And its population was primarily black. Ethiopia was considered really the ends of the earth by the Greeks and Romans. Rome sent a military expedition there in 23 BC and visited again in AD 61 and 62 in a quest for the source of the Nile. And it was the subject of discussion for many classical writers such as Herodotus and Pliny and Strabo and Seneca. And so for the Greeks and Romans, the civilization of Ethiopia seems to have been a source of mystery and of tales of adventure, like lost civilizations that are portrayed in history and films. As I read this, I thought of the lost city of Atlantis or Indiana Jones, and that really seems to be the kind of mystique with which the Greeks and the Romans viewed Ethiopia. Its kings were believed to be incarnations of the sun god and held primarily ceremonial rule. That is, the everyday affairs of government were thought to be beneath them. And so the real power and administration of the kingdom was in the hands of the queen mothers, who had the hereditary title of Candace, which is not a proper name, but a title like Pharaoh or Caesar. And you see that in the text. Now, the second thing that we're told about this man is that he was a eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury. First, notice that he is called a eunuch. Now, whether or not he was a eunuch in the physical sense of the word, we're not sure. In the ancient world, male slaves were often castrated in order to be used as keepers of a harem. However, for whatever reason, they were often also placed over a treasury. As a matter of fact, that was so common, the practice became so widespread that the term eunuch became a synonym for treasurer. That kind of thing happens today. A contemporary parallel, maybe not as extreme, might be the word doctor. When we think of a doctor, what comes to mind for most of us immediately is a physician, right? And that's so often the case that it became a colloquialism. That happened because a physician graduated from medical school, received a doctorate degree in medicine, and was called Dr. So-and-so. So a physician in our culture came to be known as doctor, in spite of the fact that you can also be a doctor in hundreds of other fields and not just in medicine. You can have a doctorate degree in history or English or in ministry. You can even have a doctorate of nursing, and so you would be a doctor nurse. And you would rightly be addressed as Dr. So-and-so. But if I said, I need to go to the doctor, at least in the United States and in this culture, it is immediately assumed, probably even by people with other doctorate degrees, that I mean I need to see a doctor, right? Well, in the same way, in this time and place, someone might say, I need to talk to the eunuch, and although the word had other meanings, it would be assumed that he meant he needed to talk to the treasurer. And so that was how it was used. And we're told here specifically that this man was over the treasury of Ethiopia, over the country of Ethiopia. And so in contemporary terms, he would be the secretary of the treasury or the minister of finance. This was not just some John Doe Ethiopian. This was an important official in the government of this country. He was a political bigwig. And it's important to understand that in order to get an accurate picture of what Philip encountered here. Probably what he saw was not just one solitary man alone in his chariot, which is kind of the way I had always pictured it, but in actuality, it was a great caravan of soldiers and attendants and supplies, perhaps merchants and others who had accompanied this man on his journey. And then finally in verse 27, we're told that this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Now, he was an Ethiopian, which means that he was a Gentile, not a Jew. And remember that there were several ways to worship God within the Jewish economy. First, you could be born a Jew, and even there's the division in that because you could be born a Jew in Israel, be a homeland Jew. That was as Jewish as you could get. And then you could be a Jew but be born outside of Israel in the Mediterranean world, and you were still a Jew, but in the eyes of those who were born and raised in Israel, you just weren't quite as Jewish as they were. And then you could become a proselyte. If you were a Gentile, you could become a proselyte Jew, and in doing so, a male would have to be circumcised and obey the Mosaic law by attending feasts and offering sacrifices at the temple and so forth. And of course, there were others who were attracted to Judaism, but who were not completely ready to embrace all that accompanied it and actually become proselyte Jews. They were called God-fearers. Remember, Gentile God-fearers. They were attracted to Judaism. That's what this guy was. Others were prevented from becoming Jews for certain reasons. As a matter of fact, if this man was indeed a physical eunuch, then he couldn't have become a proselyte Jew because Jewish law would have prohibited him from entering the temple because of that. Nevertheless, here he is. And this is just such a great story. I mean, whatever else we know about him, we know that he had a hunger for God. Because despite his power and his prestige, he had an emptiness in his heart, and he had made a long trip to Jerusalem searching for God, but he went away empty. And as he is introduced in Acts chapter 8, we find him still searching, reading the scripture. Of course, the only scripture they had was the Old Testament. And Acts chapter 8, verse 28 says, "And on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet." Now, when I used to read this, I pictured him alone, parked alongside the road, just sitting there by himself, not going anywhere, reading. That's, again, probably not what happened. Evidently, as we've already seen, he was probably not alone and seems to have been sitting in his chariot, and it was probably more like a covered wagon with a driver, and he was just sitting in the wagon reading as the horses or the oxen or whatever it was pulling it along, all right? And the fact that he even has a copy of the Old Testament, or at least a copy of the book of Isaiah, speaks of his wealth and of his influence, because not just anyone could own a copy of the scripture in that day. You know, nothing was in the codex format. What I mean by that is with, you know, pages like this and a cover, there were no printing presses, and every copy of the scripture was a scroll that had to be unrolled, and there wasn't any punctuation, there wasn't any separations between the chapters and the verses. It was just all written and all ran there together. It was made by hand, and it was unusual for a Gentile, particularly, to be able to obtain such a prize. But more than that, it speaks again of his hunger for the truth. He had obviously gone to great expense and great effort to purchase this treasure. And now, as I mentioned already, it's important to understand that God had sovereignly arranged this whole encounter, including the passage of Scripture that the eunuch was reading. Here is Philip, and he comes down at the command of God, walking down the road. He finds this eunuch reading, and he runs up alongside him, and he asks him what he's reading, and it turns out that he is reading the scripture, but not only is he reading the scripture, I mean, he wasn't reading some obscure passage with no significance to his spiritual condition. At that exact time, he was reading a passage from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, which spoke of the coming Messiah and his sacrificial death that alone could atone for sin. Wow. Acts chapter 8, verse 32 and 33 starts, the eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. And then Luke quotes Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. Listen to this. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. This eunuch is a classic example of the truth that light obeyed increases light. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13 says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Romans chapter 1:17, this is a passage I was thinking of a while ago. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. People often ask the question, well, you know, what about those who have never heard the gospel? Are they lost? Well, the answer is yes. Because we're not lost because we've never heard the gospel. We are lost because we're sinners separated from God. And if people could get saved and go to heaven because they never heard the gospel, and then we send missionaries to preach the gospel and they reject it and go to hell, we'd be better off not to send missionaries, right? Because that's not why you go to heaven. That, by the way, is the rationale that is used by some anti-missionary groups in spite of the clear teaching of the Scripture to the contrary. So how's a person to be saved if they've never heard the gospel? Well, God has equipped man with two kinds of light. One is external, one is internal. The external light is called creation. And you can just turn right over there from Acts to Romans chapter 1 and look with me there at verse 20. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And so man can know that there is a God by observing creation. Second, God has given man an internal light called conscience. And if you just turn over to Romans chapter 2 and look with me there in verses 14 and 15. And Paul writes there, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts also accusing, now even defending them. Man is able to have an increased knowledge of God through his conscience, which has the laws of God written on it. He has this innate knowledge of right and wrong. And that's why you see uncivilized cultures who have laws that in many ways reflect the Ten Commandments. They have a knowledge of right and wrong. That is their conscience. It is the laws of God that are written on their heart. Now, you say, well, yeah, but BJ, that's not enough to save them. And that's correct, because he must believe in and trust Jesus Christ. But before God will bring the gospel to him, he must obey the light that he already has, okay? He must obey the light that he already has. And if he does, God will give him more light. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And eventually, if he continues to accept the light that God has given him, then God will send him the gospel. And that's exactly what happened in the life of this Ethiopian. I mean, he looked at creation and he realized that there must be a creator. He looked within at his conscience and he realized that there was right and wrong, and he had a hunger to find the truth. He had obviously searched the false religions of his own culture and found them lacking, and so he went in search of God and he found Judaism. But even Judaism didn't fill the emptiness either, and so he continued his search at each new step responding to the life that God had given him until God took a preacher from far away and placed him right in the path of this man and found him reading the light. The scripture, a passage about the Messiah. Folks, that's how God works. That's how God works. Later in the same book, we'll see another Gentile, a Roman soldier named Cornelius, who responded to the light that was given to him in the same way. And God interrupted the Apostle Peter's quiet time and tells him to go preach the gospel to this guy and his family. Here's what I believe the Bible teaches about those who are lost and who've never heard the gospel. I believe that if there is a man or a woman or a boy and girl anywhere in the world who is lost, and if they respond to the light of creation and they respond to the light of conscience and they hunger to know the truth, that God will get someone to them to preach the gospel if he has to crash a plane and parachute a missionary in to teach them, to tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is that kind of thing that happened here in Acts chapter 8.